Friends of the Cross, number 24. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A pastoral letter from Bishop Michael Bowen, Bishop of Erroll and Brighton. I asked a young man recently what he would do if our Lord walked into the room. He said he'd go up and shake hands with him. With Lent beginning on Wednesday, I commend rather the attitude expressed by St. Peter when he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sin explains why we need to do penance. It explains why Christ suffered for us on the cross. To acknowledge our sins is to begin to understand those words of our Lord, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We are followers of Christ. Therefore we must share in his sufferings. Only then shall we come to know the power of his resurrection. Only then can we be raised up to a new life in his Spirit. And so my message today is this: we must never lose the sense of being sinners. To confess, to be sorry, to turn again, to kneel before God in all humility and ask for mercy and forgiveness. This has always been the raw material for the making of a Christian. The saints, without exception, felt the burden of sin so deeply that they not only saw the need for penance, they embraced sufferings and self-denial eagerly and with joy. They discovered here a way of uniting themselves with Christ, of strengthening themselves against temptation, and of making up in some way for their own sins and for the sins of others. We can try to follow their example in deciding what to do for Lent. Some may have sufferings imposed on them. Could they embrace their cross more cheerfully? Most of us need to impose a penance on ourselves. Could we consider positive actions, taking on extra deeds as well as giving things up? Trying, for example, to attend daily Mass and Holy Communion, giving more of ourselves to the people we meet in our daily round, to the sick and the elderly, to our families, to children. The point I have made about a sense of sin might seem almost too obvious to need stressing. But along with many others, I am alarmed by the pressures in our society that tend to do away with moral values and eliminate responsibility for personal failure. We cannot avoid being influenced by the changing moral climate in which we live. I feel the effect of it myself. When I was a layman, I never found going to confession easy. As a priest, it was harder, and now I find it an even greater trial. The reason is not simply that I normally confess my sins to another priest who knows me well. It lies, at least partly, I believe, in the fact that attitudes have changed over the past 20 years or so. They have led to a diminished sense of sin, of moral responsibility, and of the real need for sorrow and for penance. The bishops are constantly being pressed to make a stand or give a lead on a multitude of moral issues. 2 years ago, the bishops of England and Wales did just that. They produced a statement concerning moral questions, but it has been largely overlooked or forgotten. Briefly and simply, it reaffirms Catholic teaching on some of the moral problems that are uppermost in people's minds today. Among other topics, it deals with industrial relations, civil violence, war and peace, abortion, marriage and sexual behaviour, death and drugs. The statement is published by the Catholic Truth Society, and I strongly recommend it to your study. It could also be useful during Lent for an examination of conscience. Yes, we do well to acknowledge our sins and repent. But if sorrow for sin is one mark of a Christian, it remains to be said that sorrow and the cross open the way for hope. The cross is the pledge of God's love, of his loyalty to his promises. It leads on to the resurrection. Thus a Christian can never be only sorrowful. The ultimate qualities that pervade his life must be joy and peace. Joy in the knowledge that through the cross our Saviour overcame sin and death. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Peace in the knowledge that the risen Christ has sent his Spirit to guide and strengthen us in our trials. I know, therefore, that if I find myself borne down by overpowering temptations, sinking under the weight of my sins and failures, I only have to cry out as St. Peter did on the waters of Galilee, Lord, save me. And then Jesus will stretch out his hand to me and raise me up to a new life in him. In that life may we all find abiding joy and peace. The pastoral is signed Michael, Bishop of Arran and Brighton, on the Feast of St. David. The main theme for our recollection day today is the holy will of God. Last month we thought about the beginning of the Our Father, in which our Lord teaches us how to pray. We acknowledge God as Father and ask for his will to be done, but we are also taught by Christ to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We have all failed in varying degrees to do what God wants in the past. We haven't been faithful. We have sinned by disobeying God, whose commands are for our own good. We have been selfish by refusing things he would have liked. We have been self-centered instead of God-centered. None of these facts should discourage us in the least. As the bishop has just reminded us, sorrow and the cross open the way for hope. The cross is the pledge of God's love, of his fidelity to his promises. God is so determined that all shall be well for us that he almost forces Jesus' cross on us, though we must say yes or no. We can join St. Paul in glorying, in being glad about our infirmities, if we accept the truth that the power of Christ and his cross is shown through our weakness and our failure. All we have to do is love God, be sorry, and take up the cross he gives, and to keep on trying. But we must love God's holy will, and have a cheerful, optimistic, supernatural hope which refuses to be downcast at our own trials and disappointments, even spiritual ones, because it looks at the love and power and mercy and determination of God our Father. It is particularly through sorrow for sins, our own and other people's, and through the cross, that these vessels of clay in which we possess the priceless treasures of God's presence and his gifts will be refined and beautiful and raised up in the glory of God for ever. It is God's will that we admit our sinfulness. It is not his will to have us stay away from his embrace. Even now you have only to open a sincere and truly humble heart to God, and he will fill it and enlarge it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 24. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Probably we sometimes try to imagine what our lives would be like if we were really holy and succeeded in living our lives consciously in the continuing atmosphere of God's love for us and of his approval of us. It may be that we think that such a life would be very different from the kind of life we now lead, because we're so very far from perfect. It may be that as we form a picture of our ideal self in imagination, seeing ourselves as we think we ought to be if we were perfect, we may form a false picture of what God really wants. Perhaps we imagine the perfect life as something complex, a way of life lived with many rules and methods and practices of a very spiritual kind. But as a matter of fact, life with God, a perfect life of union with God, is extremely simple. There's nothing difficult to understand about being holy. There's nothing mysterious or obscure about what we have to aim at if we want to be always with God and always feel His smile of welcome and the embrace of His support. And here is a perfectly simple test by which you can tell whether you or anyone else come to that is holy or not. There is a kind of press button test. We ourselves are complicated people. We have got ourselves involved in many unnecessary and even undesirable attachments and attitudes and interests and affairs. What is more, we have probably got ourselves somewhat mixed up and complicated in our attitude to ourself as we think about our feelings and our failings, our motives and our fears and our ambition. We do not quite know ourselves yet. If we want to set before ourselves the goal of a life of union with God, what we are aiming for is a perfectly simple and easily understood way of life. We know what we want to reach, and it is not complicated or involved or confusing at all. If we really keep our eyes on this goal, which is easy to see, we shall go there in a straight line, like the farmer who ploughs straight furrows, by keeping his eyes on the point he wants to reach. It takes time, but one does get there. This goal must be our absolutely one and only aim in life, and we must see it so clearly that nothing hides it from our eyes, and nothing turns us aside from wanting it. Our goal in life is simple and clear, as I say, but we ourselves are not simple and clear. We are tangled up in a morass of interests and aims and ideas, of mixed motives and half-fears and strong or weak attractions to this or that. Life for God is simple, but we are not simple. The kind of life we want to aim for is clear and easy to understand, but we are far too complex to reach that simple life. We have not got clear eyes. So when I say that life in union with God, a life of deep prayer, a life of holy living is simple and uncomplicated, I do not mean that we can all here and now in one swoop become perfect. We have to become disentangled first. Now, unravelling a tangled skein is not all that simple, and unravelling ourselves is not all that simple. That is one reason why we are recommended to seek spiritual advisers on the path to God. It's possible to get all tied up in knots through trying to unravel ourselves. One of the first things to do is to get absolutely clear what you are trying to achieve. We must have a clear target to aim for. You must have a clear and simple understanding of what you're trying to get free to do, however complicated untying the knots and getting free may be. The devil sometimes tries to put us off becoming simple and straight and living with God by getting us to picture life with God as complicated. We may see our present life of complications and disorder as a kind of inverted image of what a holy life would be. We think life with God would be as complicated and confusing in a holy way as our present life is complicated and disordered in an unholy way. Life with God and life for God is extremely simple and straightforward and free from theoretical difficulties. In other words, it's easy to understand what it involves on our part. If we have really and sincerely chosen to belong to God entirely with no strings attached, if we have made an unconditional surrender to the Lord of Lords, then however hard the path to God may seem, the actual kind of life we're called upon to live is very simple. We do not need any complicated practices or multiple devotions or unusual abilities to live a holy life. All you have to do to live a holy life is to be yourself as God made you. In order to reach that state in which we really are close to God, as I said, we have a lot of untangling to do. And there is still more for God Himself to do. The process of becoming little children so as to enter the kingdom of God may seem to be somewhat complicated at first. In fact, it may indeed be so. And we have got to engage in various kinds of exercises of self-discipline and rethinking. But as we get closer to God, the light increases and the way becomes more obvious. And it is very simple. What is this one simple aim that we should have? What is the goal we're trying to reach here and now? What is this simple desire that we must cultivate and cling to with single-minded persistence? All we have to do to become perfect is to want at all times and in every way the adorable will of God. If you want God's will, you love him. If you want God's will above all else, you love God above all else. If you want God's will alone, you love God alone. If you love God alone, you love all he loves, because you see what he sees in it all. If you love anything more than the will of God, you regard that thing as more important than God. The success or failure of our Christian lives depends entirely upon our desires. Whether you become a saint or not depends on your desires. It depends on what they are and how strong they are. In fact, we ought to have only one desire, and all other desires should come from that one. We should desire God's holy will. Our Lord was able to say that he always did the will of the Father, and he taught us not only to call God Father, which is very extraordinary, but in the same breath as the one in which we do this, Christ taught us to say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I am not exaggerating when I say that we must have one aim, the holy will of God in all things. Certainly nothing but God's will is done in heaven or in his kingdom. It is true that if a person really wants only what God wants, if a person has so aimed his desire on this one goal that it really is all he wants, that man feels he is in paradise already, even on this earth, even amid his trials and his sufferings. It might seem at first sight that since all we have to do to grow rapidly in holiness and closeness to God is to desire his holy will always, then there is very little to do in order to begin a really devout life. Unfortunately, as I said, we are complicated, most of us, and not much like little children of God. And we can easily have fictitious, ineffectual desires, half-hearted desires, and think we want one thing, while our actual conduct shows we are not correct in thinking we want that thing. Our desires for what God wants must be genuine and whole, and so it will involve doing what God wants always, and enduring willingly what God wants us to endure in all ways also. You cannot really want God and God's holy will entirely if you have desires for anything that does not come under God's adorable will. Attachment to this or that which is not part of God's plan for you will keep you back from God. You throw a spanner in working out of God's delicate design for you in that case. It's fairly safe to say that at least 90% of us today here have some attachments, some habitual desires which, even if not sinful at all, are not desires that God likes to see in us. With the graces of Lent coming on us, we have a great opportunity to look at these unnecessary and limiting desires and to get rid of them. A good Christian's life is more spiritual than material. He is more concerned with the eternal value of things, the place of all things in God's whole plan, than in their temporal value or usefulness. To get this spiritual outlook and make it guide the life we live, we need to be richly nourished on spiritual food. We need to be nourished by every word that comes from God's lips, as well as making them substantial by receiving the bread of life in Holy Communion. Even the glorious real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament will not make us holy if we receive him into soil that has not been prepared by listening to what God says and pondering over all we can of his words to us. When the grace of God comes to us from heaven, it reacts with the words of God deep within us and gives us life. God will not give us a strong and holy desire for his will alone unless we seek spiritual food, the mental food of spiritual life. If we want to love God more, it is his will that we should love the teachings of his church more and the teachings of Holy Scripture more. We do not desire God's will truthfully if we are not drawn to learn what he has said and says to us. In particular, we need to absorb the teachings of God in Holy Scripture and take them very seriously indeed. The saints tell us that ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of our Lord. If you do not know Scripture, they say, you do not know Christ. The more you love the Word of God, the more you will love God. And the more you love God, the more you will love Holy Scripture. We can easily test our desires about that, can't we? We are concerned particularly with prayer life, and this aspect of life with God is more dependent upon spiritual food than any other. Deep prayer wilts very quickly if you omit or ignore or reduce spiritual reading. It is not at all likely that God will give deep prayer to any normally intelligent person unless that person loves the Scriptures. If we are capable of reading the Bible or parts of it with profit, at least, if not that, books that are based on Scripture, and if we have the time to do so, then we shan't get close to God if we fail to do so. Once again, we have to prove where our desires really are. There are certain books in the Old Testament which are classified together as the wisdom books. Among them is the Book of Wisdom, and the Book of Proverbs, and the Book of Job, and several others. These particular sacred writings contain a great deal of good advice about ordinary things like marriage and bringing up children, facing the ups and downs of life, respect for authority and experience, and so on. Much of this good advice has passed into our normal outlook in Europe at least, although in recent times a good deal of it has been rejected by modern society. But in the wisdom books there is also some very interesting and helpful instruction and encouragement concerning our spiritual life and especially our prayer life. The academic student of Scripture may need to study a great deal of critical matter concerning the Bible and its source documents and its actual meaning to the people of the time in which it was written down. For those of us who are spared this duty, the reading of the Bible should be as spiritual reading, holy reading as it was called, or divine reading, lectio divina. We should read the Bible with simplicity and humility and faith, and be open to the sound of God's voice in it and to the echoes coming up from our deepest hearts in answer to that voice. Read the Scriptures slowly and reverently and expectantly. Remember that they are inspired by God and of extreme importance. Read them lovingly and not too much at a time. Many of us find it helpful to have a simple commentary on the Bible to help us with the setting and the context of the passages we read, and this may help us to receive more light. The full version of the Jerusalem Bible, with its excellent notes and introductions and cross-references, gives us the whole text of the Bible and a very good simple commentary all in one. It is quite adequate for the biblical studies of most of us, I should imagine. And if our time or intelligence do not allow us to look at footnotes or cross-references, we can do very well by just reading the actual text slowly and thoughtfully in the presence of God for perhaps a quarter of an hour or half an hour at a time. One very fascinating book in the Old Testament that will richly repay quiet and reverent reading is one of the wisdom books called Ecclesiasticus. It is probably more helpful than the other book called Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiasticus will teach us a great deal about true wisdom, and true wisdom is a precious gift to obtain. Wisdom is divine good taste. It is a kind of instinct for what is good, what is in good taste before God. It is a gift which makes us not only taste and see that the Lord is good or sweet, but purifies our whole taste, our whole desire, so that we really do want the adorable will of God in all things. In a recent talk to pilgrims in Rome, Pope Paul spoke about the problems of evil, especially as it strikes us in this modern world. He spoke about the very powerful and real and perverted activity of the devil influencing human affairs. There is, as Scripture tells us, a mystery of iniquity at work in the world, and those who love God do not escape its attacks and its influence. The Pope quoted a text from St. John's first letter, which is not remembered by some of our optimists, who think the world is entirely good. John wrote, "We know that we are children of God, but the whole world is in the power of the evil one." St. John wrote that after the resurrection of our Lord, and knowing quite well that the mystery of Christ is triumphant over all evil. We ourselves have to carry on the fight that our Lord has already won until he comes again, and his victory over all evil becomes ours also in him. I said that our one desire, our single-minded thirst, must be for God's holy will to be done in everything, to do it ourselves, and to accept it in ourselves in all the ways it comes and affects us. Our desire to be faithful to God and to live good lives must be a desire that is based on the right motive. For instance, there are people who try to please God because they think that if they do, he will take all the problems out of their lives and will intervene at all times to save them from all misfortune. If we come to God simply for what we can get out of him, we shall be doing the extraordinary stupid thing of trying to use God for our own purposes. We do not come to God or desire God in order to further our own plans or satisfy our own private desires. We do not even seek God, if we truly love him, simply because he'll give us happiness. We come to God in order to give ourselves to him, and we do so because we love him more than we love ourselves. We come to him and say, "Lord, what would you like me to do?" We come to God to do his will, not so that he may do ours. Nevertheless, it is entirely to our own advantage and for our own happiness and reward that we should come to God for his own sake. The rewards even in this life are 1,000-fold, as well as eternal life, if we really give ourselves entirely to God. The rewards even here and now for serving God faithfully are very great indeed. But it is love for God rather than love for ourselves that should urge us on and activate that single-minded desire. There is a very interesting statement near the beginning of that inspired book of Ecclesiasticus in the Old Testament. In fact, the whole second chapter of that wisdom book is very enlightening. The sacred writer is instructing his son about wisdom and uprightness and serving God. You might expect the preacher to tell his spiritual child all about the blessings of serving God. You might think he would pile argument upon argument about the rewards and the pleasure of serving God. You might expect him, like some modern misguided vocations experts, to make out that life for God would turn out to be just what he now felt he wanted and would suit him down to the ground. But the wise man did not do any such thing. He didn't say the sort of thing most of us would say if we were trying to persuade someone to take a certain path. "My son," says Ecclesiasticus, "if you aspire to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for an ordeal." That's a strange thing to say, but at least anyone who does desire to serve the Lord and begin to follow that desire cannot say that he hasn't been warned. Life for God is lived in a world where the mystery of iniquity is still at work, still growing. The wheat and the weeds have not yet been separated, they grow together. The mystery of Christ has not yet entirely outlawed evil. So it is inevitable that our life for God should involve an ordeal on earth, a fight, a trial, a battle for good against real evil, for light against real darkness, much of which puts on a deeply deceptive appearance of being light. If you or I are not aware of any conflict, we're certainly not serving God and not aspiring to do so. But the ordeal we face is not just the result of the mystery of evil in our midst. It is also God's way of tempering and strengthening and increasing those desires which lead to him, and of unravelling our tangled lives to make them straight and simple. Our life is ruled and directed by desire, and desire grows larger when it is stretched. In fact, St. Augustine says, God lets our desires become stretched by apparently not granting them, so as to enlarge our desire, and so enlarge our souls, so that they can contain more of him, and so be filled with God. Having told his penitent that he must prepare for an ordeal, the spiritual director in Ecclesiasticus continues with this advice. Be sincere of heart, he says, be steadfast, and do not be alarmed when disaster comes. How often we estimate our true well-being by the false standard of success or failure, of welfare or disaster in this world. Not even apparent spiritual disaster is proof of God's displeasure, nor is faithful service of God a guarantee that he will not allow apparent disaster to affect us in the material and emotional side of life on earth. Cling to the Lord and do not leave him. There is nothing in heaven or earth that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what St. Paul said. And St. Paul gives us quite a lot of severe disasters that overtook him in his most faithful service of God. He gives a list of them, as well as his personal weaknesses. And our Lord assured us that no one would snatch the souls his Father had given to him out of his hands. Whatever happens to you, the wise man continued, accept it, and in the uncertainties of your humble state, be patient. And he gives the reason why we should be patient. Whatever happens to you, accept it, and in the uncertainties of your humble state, be patient, since gold is tested or purified in the fire, and chosen men in the furnace of humiliation. If we are never tested in the furnace of humiliation, it looks as if we are not chosen men or women. We must never be cast down or pessimistic or give way to self-pity. Trust God, says Ecclesiasticus, and he will hold you up. Perhaps you will not always feel that he is doing so, but then feelings are a very poor guide for one who only wants God's will. Trust God and he will hold you up. Follow a straight path and hope in him. A person with only one aim in life does follow a straight path, in spite of setbacks. What an immensely important virtue hope is. It is not only that it enables us confidently to expect to find union with God, but it also gives us our excuse or justification for loving one so wholly while we are so very, very imperfect and unworthy. Hope is very much the virtue of supernatural and confident desire. Closely linked with faith, it brings us to God because our love, though imperfect, dares to reach for God, and does so despite the fact that faith shows us that he's infinitely holy and bright and good. There is a sense, at least, in which the virtue of hope is the strength of the weak. If we were strong and self-confident, we should expect to find God and feel we had earned his love. But self-confidence is not the way to God. He only welcomes sinners. Our Lord did not come to call the righteous, if there are any, and certainly not the self-righteous. You who fear the Lord, says Ecclesiasticus, hope for good things, hope for eternal happiness and mercy. And then something we all know is added. Hope for good things, for eternal happiness and mercy, for the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He forgives and saves, in the days of distress. It doesn't say that God saves us when all is easy going and well and we feel on top of the world. God saves us in days of distress. Jesus is our Saviour, and union with him is called salvation, being saved from something. Salvation comes to us in days of distress. We are friends of the cross. A great desire is always a cause of suffering until it is satisfied. It is an ordeal. When a desire is satisfied, it is no longer a desire. If we drink from the fountain of God's life, our thirst increases. It is never quenched on earth. Our love, our desire, our thirst must always grow. It is infinite love that we're thirsting for. We cannot find rest until we rest in him. Remember that extremely simple way to God, even while there is some rather unsimple disentangling going on in your life. Desire God's holy will alone and always. I once visited a Harley Street specialist when I was feeling terrible. After a thorough examination, he said, "Don't worry, your heart is in the right place." Ask yourself over and over again where your heart is at odd moments. Press a button, as it were, and see what your chief desire at that moment is. At this moment, probably, your desire is for God and his adorable will. Try pressing that button again at tea time, and tomorrow morning, and at odd moments throughout the coming week. There is a simple test for telling if someone is holy. It is seeing where his heart is. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Your desire draws you to whatever you treasure. God does not look at what you have done or not done very much, but he looks hard at what you want to do. He doesn't look too much at how you succeed, but in how you try. What is the one thing you want in life and death and in eternity? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be it done unto me according to thy word. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.